We are continuing our series in Ephesians, and we've reached Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6 get very practical, and Paul is laser focused on applying the gospel to every aspect of life. And so that means some parts are going to be uncomfortable as the light is shown into every corner. And there is a sense in which, as a preacher, this is more difficult than preaching the visions of Daniel. The visions of Daniel are hard to figure out, but while this is easy to figure out what the words mean, the application can be very difficult. And it's very important that as we dive into this, that we remain focused on the cross and remain focused on the grace of God so that we don't run into the trap of becoming like the Pharisees. And so with all that said, let's pray together, and then we'll be reading Ephesians 5, 1 through 6, and we'll really be focusing on just verses 3 through 6. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are your words to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us soft hearts and help us as we seek to bow the knee before you completely and totally in every aspect of life. May we not hold tightly to any aspect of our lives, and especially to any sins that are hidden in our hearts. Lord, pour forth your Spirit, for by your Spirit alone can we change and be made more holy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 5, 1 through 6, focusing again on 3 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is God's word. One of the great American novels written around 1850 was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. It had the title of The Scarlet Letter, and this is a book that I read in high school. Many of you may have at one point in high school, college, or along the way. It's a novel remembered for a couple of things. It's set in the 1640s in Massachusetts, in a Puritan colony. And in this story, there is a woman named Hester Prynne, and she has a child out of wedlock. The father is unknown, but what is known is she's been unfaithful to her husband, who's been away. What it's remembered for is her punishment. She first is publicly humiliated for several hours. She's ridiculed. She is called on to tell who the father of the child is. She refuses. The second part of her punishment is that for the rest of her life, she must wear a scarlet letter A on her dress so that everyone who sees her will know that she has been unfaithful. The second part that's really memorable about this, the portrayal of this book, is that it portrays the Christians, the Puritans in the book, as cold, judgmental, and joyless. In the book, the Christians are first tortured by their own morality. There's a lot of conflict in their hearts. And second, their treatment of someone who's sinned is relentless, absolutely self-righteous, and thoroughly harsh. As we look at a text like the one we have before us today, we live in a time when many people would look at Hawthorne's portrayal of Christianity as the statement of what it means to be a Christian. That what it means to be a Christian is that you are harsh to others, that there is no room for mercy, and that Christians themselves are joyless, have no fun, and are just sour all the time. But if we look at Paul's words in context, we find a very different picture. And if we look at the scriptures as a whole, we find that to be a follower of Jesus is far from joyless. It's full of joy. And there's grace, and there's health. For those of you who are taking notes, we are looking at a pure body, clean speech. And the third part I have, inheritance and the kingdom, really, as I wrote, this is sort of a refocus on grace. So you could put something like point three is grace, or grace, inheritance, and the kingdom. But it's worth saying that we have to keep grace in the focus here at all times. What we are not doing is saying, okay, yeah, we're saved by grace. I get it. Jesus died for us. We're set free from our sins. Now it's up to you to be good or else. We've got to be careful. Because what I'm also not saying is that how we live doesn't matter. And there are some stern warnings here. Paul goes so far to say that you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetousness, or who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, what do we do with that? Once you add covetous in there, doesn't that knock all of us out, even if the others don't apply? And what if the others do apply? What do we do? Well, what I want to do first is talk about a pure body. And when we look at Scripture, what we find at the very beginning, soon after God created Adam, it was found that Adam alone was not enough. It was the only part of creation that God didn't say, this is very good or this is good. It was not good that man was alone, so God created Eve. And together, Adam and Eve were meant to be close, to together reflect the glory of God. And when Adam saw Eve, he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He saw in Eve his true companion, the one that he could live with. And scriptures also say they were naked and unashamed. From the very beginning, sex within the context of marriage between a man and a woman was part of God's plan, even before the fall. Now, the fall has entered into the picture, and as with everything in creation, has twisted things. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to Ephesians 5. But it's important to say that from the beginning, sex within marriage, between a husband and a wife, is beautiful. Now, throughout the years, the church has not always had that view. In Augustine's day, for example, sex was viewed as a necessary evil. It was something that, yes, we have to have children, but that's all it's good for. And it really was seen as spiritual is good, physical is bad. And so sex being a physical thing, we don't want much of that. Likewise, in the Middle Ages, if you've studied the Middle Ages much or looked at them, there is a very high regard for virginity. A woman who was a virgin was considered to be in the highest state. And to lose that status of virginity was to fall from the heavens toward hell, and marriage was a net that caught you just in time. But it was not seen as a beautiful thing in itself. It was rather, again, a necessary evil, or a much less than perfect good. Well, when we look at the Bible, that is not the picture we get at all. If you look at the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, it is a book that celebrates, among other things, sex within marriage. It's also very honest about difficulties, but one of the things that it does is it highlights that this is a beautiful thing. It is something to be celebrated. So too, the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to read just a little bit of the book of Proverbs, and we read in Proverbs 15. Proverbs is written from the perspective of a king addressing his son, giving advice, teaching him wisdom. And Proverbs 15, verses 15 through 23, we read, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray." Here, too, we have a picture of beauty within the context of marriage between a husband and a wife. 1 Corinthians 7:15 likewise says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Within marriage, sex is beautiful. Now, it's also worth saying that the Bible also celebrates singleness, and the Bible celebrates that singleness for those who it is given is a gift. So I don't want to put too much on that marriage is a necessary thing for a Christian, but it is a beautiful thing. And we have to start there so that we don't fall into the trap of rejecting everything as physical as bad. We live in a very weird culture. We have simultaneous messages coming to us all over the place. On one hand, immorality is bad. You get that from our culture. And simultaneously, go as far as you can without either getting caught or crossing the line of what is bad. And so we have this odd thing, and movies are one of the ways we see this play out. This movie has this sort of context. Well, we need to protect our children. We need to make sure that kids don't just walk into this, so we're going to slap an R rating on it or more. And at the same time, we're going to pack as much as we can into each movie until they tell us it's too much. Both are true. We sort of have the inheritance of a pagan philosophy of sexuality, and we have a Victorian sensibility of the Victorian period where the body was to be covered, and there was a lot going on in that period too of a contrast. But I say that because the physical is good. God created us as physical beings, and when sex is in its right place, if it is used properly, it will be a good thing. Ephesus was a place known for sexual immorality. So Paul would not be surprised by our culture. He might be a bit shocked at how easy the access is to so much that is bad, but he would recognize the same threads of impropriety, of coarseness, of rebelling against God by doing whatever we want. But here we come to an important point. It would be very easy for me, and we'd all leave feeling really good, if at this point I just took out my hammer and started to whack at our culture. And there's plenty about our culture that we can say. The culture is bad. The culture is drifting from the biblical standards. Paul would agree with that, I think. But Paul is not talking about the wickedness of non-Christian Ephesians. Paul is addressing Ephesian Christians. And he has addressed them already, and he said, you have come out of darkness into light. You have been set free from a life of sin. And we've seen that some of you came out of this wickedness. Remember, the Ephesians are new Christians, largely. The church just hasn't been around long enough to say that, you know, the majority of the Ephesian Christians grew up in youth group and went to Christian schools and then sort of grew into the church. These are people who had been pagan or Jewish who now are Christian. And if you were Jewish, you had the categories. If you were pagan, well, this is new. And Paul is calling them to purity. And sexual purity is not the only thing he talks about in this passage, but it is one of them. And so he says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness or greediness must not even be named among you. We have three terms that are listed. The first, sexual immorality, from the Greek word porneia, and where we get the word pornography, sexual immorality. The second, akarthasia, which is really uncleanness. And both of these terms represent a whole host of things that are wrong, adultery, fornication, et cetera, but with a little bit different emphasis. Things that make a Christian unclean have no place in our lives. And then we get covetousness, or some translate it greediness. And as I've studied this, some, at least one person I ran across said, well, this has to do with coveting your neighbor's wife, and that may be true. But it also may just be true that this is a much broader thing. You can't be sexually impure or unclean or be greedy. And when we start expanding that, if we're on our own, we're not in great shape. And one of the points we should recognize is this Again, this is not Paul addressing the Ephesians, and this is certainly not Paul saying, but each of you should make sure no one sitting next to you is sexually impure or covetous. He's addressing all of us. Here again is why I think it's easier to talk about Daniel 8 and the flying goat and all of that. This can be convicting. And this is a very sensitive area and a very difficult area because it gets into things that are very personal, very private, and for many are a great struggle. Well, how do we apply this and what should we do? First, when it comes to sexual immorality, this is the only sin where Paul gives the advice, flee. Other times, and you may have heard this before, Paul says, you know, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And when the temptation comes, God gives you the strength to stand under it so that you can remain standing. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from sexual immorality. Get away from it. Don't try to just endure it. Get away from it. Paul continues, every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So the first thing we're told, flee from it. Second, don't try to fight this sin alone. Satan will try to tell you that what you struggle with is unique, that no one else does. At seminaries where people study to be a pastor, seminaries are starting to recognize how prevalent this is and are really starting to emphasize, how do you seek accountability so that you don't fall into this? And Satan wants you to think you're alone in your sin, whatever it is, even if it's not sexual immorality. He wants you to think, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, except for people who commit the sin that you committed. For you, either there's no hope or you're going to have to work really hard. That's not what the scriptures say. But don't try to fight this sin alone. James 5, 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power to prevail. If you struggle with this sin, find someone you can trust. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to help keep you accountable. I will say, you can feel free to talk to me. And you're not alone. God is with you. Third, close the door. Matthew 18, 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Strong words. What is Jesus saying? If there's something in your life that causes you to struggle, it's better to get rid of it and deal with the consequences. We live in a time when things that someone would have had to gone to great lengths to get, either adult bookstores or who knows where, you can find it with a few clicks. Sometimes it's sent to you and you don't even want it. The world is permeated with pornography and all sorts of immorality. Parents, keep that in mind. Use internet filtering. Seek accountability. Pray continually. Keep the cross before you at all times. And remember that grace is never an excuse to allow sin to fester. Don't keep the door cracked open for disobedience. If you know that there's a certain temptation, maybe it's to look at your phone when no one's around. Well, either get accountability software or don't have your phone around. Someone who's trying to stop drinking or stop smoking would not be well served by keeping a bottle of scotch in the garage or a pack of cigarettes in the glove compartment. You want to get rid of it. Now, again, we need to keep grace in mind, and I'm going to come back to that because this can be very heavy and very convicting, which if we struggle, we should be convicted. But we should also understand that grace is free and that God is on our side. Then we're on to the next one, greediness or covetousness, which could be called lust for more. And you might be thinking, Paul, are you saying that simple greed is in the same category as sexual impurity? Is Paul talking about covetousness with sexual desire, or is he saying all of it's wrong? And I lean toward greediness, which would encompass the other as well. One of the dangers is we have a tendency to treat more exotic sins as more dangerous and more condemnable than quote-unquote, regular sins. Put another way, we strongly condemn the sins of others who are not like us, and we tend to find ways to make exceptions for the sins in our own hearts and in our own lives. Now, that isn't to say that some sins are not more depraved than others or some sins are not more consequential, but when you come before a holy God, any sin is condemnable. Any sin separates you from God. Any sin is enough to say you have no place here. Now you might look at what Paul says, that you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who has covetousness, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Does that mean we should close our doors, go home, and give up? Absolutely not. What Paul is saying is you can't stay how you were as a Christian. John does a similar thing in saying that if someone has sin in their lives, you can't do that and be a Christian. Well, all of us have sin in our lives, so does that mean we're God? If your identity is as a sinner, you can't do that and be a Christian. If I'm a thief and I become a Christian, I can't say, well, I'm a Christian thief now. And, you know, I go around and I steal, and now I give 10% of my thefts to Jesus, and grace abounds, and he has lots to forgive me for, and everyone's happy. No, you were a thief, now you are a Christian. But sometimes when I'm walking down the street and I smell those donuts and I walk into 7-Eleven and they're not looking, I fall back into old habits and I take one. Confess your sins. Do what you can to make it right. We're all going to stumble and fall. Read Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do it. What do I do instead? The evil that I don't want to do. And if it stopped there, that would be terrible. But he continues, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus came. And that changes everything. And so when we look at this, we are being made into new people. And that means we need to give up our old habits, our old sins. And one other application here is we need to escape the thought of thinking of freedom from sin as a kind of competition and measuring ourselves against others or measuring others against us. That may seem strange to think of, but our natural tendency is to think, oh, I'm doing pretty good because I'm not like them. Or they're doing really bad because they struggle with this and I don't. I'm fine. We all need Jesus. All of us. Well, we come to our second point, purity of speech. As I mentioned, Christians have a reputation of being dour, grumpy, prudish, mean. And here comes Paul saying, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. First, what is Paul forbidding, and what is he not forbidding? He's forbidding filthiness would be obscenity. That's pretty obvious. Christians should not be spouting obscenity. Foolish talk, or you could translate that as a fool's speech. Well, what does that look like? I think Proverbs helps here. Proverbs 18, 2 through 8. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Now, there's more that could be said, surely, but some things we can find from here is, one, a fool is just spouting his opinion, flapping the jaw about himself, boasting, likely. A fool's lips walk into a fight. A fool will stir up the room, and they leave, and everything's sort of in chaos. Easy to do in today's heightened political and otherwise strife. On the other side, blessed are the peacemakers. The fool would be the opposite. And then the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels, would be related to something like gossip, that we love hearing about other people. And it's like we're taking little pieces of them and devouring it. Christians need to not do that. By the way, here's a test if you're wondering, well, is this gossip or is it not? If you were saying this and the person walked around the corner and you realized they heard the whole thing, are they smiling or are they horrified? Of course, joking. Not obscene necessarily, but out of place in the kingdom of God. For a Christian, when you're at the gym, do you speak the same way that you do at church? Now, you may talk about sports more or something like that. That's not what I mean. But is your speech seasoned with grace or seasoned with salt and full of grace, like Colossians 4? Be careful of the sins of the tongue. Now you might be saying, come on, Paul, why are you so uptight? What does it matter if I joke around a little with the guys? Or you might say, can't we ladies just get a little sassy once in a while? And Paul would say, not if it's foolish or impure, not if it's coarse. Paul has told us, say nothing unless it's useful for building up. And so we want to be careful. How do we use humor? Do we tear down? I won't say sarcasm can't be used, but be careful when you're sarcastic because it's very easy to tear down. And I think it can be used well. I try to. Be careful. Are you honoring the person you're joking with? Will they feel better because of the joke that I'm about to use? One of our dangers is we view sin too lightly. We're told, take every thought captive to Christ. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Time is going quickly. I want to wrap up with this. This can be heavy, but this is where we have to remember we're talking to Christians in the concept of grace. And so if you struggle with one of these things, Jesus is on your side. Jesus has died for you, and he died knowing what you would do. Now, that doesn't mean that we can say, well, Jesus knew that I would sin, so it won't matter if I just sin one more time. We're told don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We had that a few weeks ago. But in this, we absolutely have to remember that Paul is addressing us, telling us to be imitators of God as beloved children. I mentioned earlier, Christians have a reputation for being stern and boring. We should change that. We've been shown grace. When it comes to how Christians live, one, sexuality in the context of marriage is beautiful. Two, when it comes to joy, when we look at Jesus, we find that there's lots of joy, and we find that there's very little of people feeling crushed or ashamed around Jesus. Consider the woman at the well in John 4. She sure had a lot of reason to feel shame. She was sexually immoral, and everyone knew it. That's why she went to the well at that time of day. Around Jesus, she felt freed and full of rapturous joy. Mary Magdalene, demon-possessed, healed by Jesus. Jesus calls her by name as she is the first to witness the resurrection. How about John 2? Are Christians dour and sour and joyless? Jesus' first miracle is to save a party. How? He provides the wine, and it's not cheap wine, it's the best wine. Now, we're going to say more about alcohol later in Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus didn't end the party and say, no, this is worldly. Instead, he blessed it. Now there is joy. There is restoration. Or John chapter 8. Where a woman has been caught in adultery. Everyone's ready to condemn her, and Jesus says, all right. The person among you who is without sin gets to be first. Everyone leaves. It very well could have been that Jesus could have said, all right, I'm without sin, and picked up a stone. He didn't do that because he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so, John 8, verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus is compassionate. He understands. He's been through temptation and triumphed. He knows what it is to feel shame because he felt all of ours. He is holy. He demands our holiness, but he also provides it. And he's patient and kind and ready to forgive. Remember, too, Paul's purpose here is not to condemn or to crush, but rather to help us be our best selves. To know Jesus, to be people who live in the kingdom well. May you experience the grace of God, the healing of God, and his love for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to this text, be with us. For those of us who struggle, give freedom. Give hope of change. Give comfort for those who have been hurt. Help us to control our tongues well and to build each other up. And Lord, I pray that we would keep grace in mind in all of this and understand that we are not saved because of how pure we are or how well we speak, but we have an inheritance in your kingdom because you saved us when we were still sinners. May we have joy in that. And may that joy produce compassion and thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.